Trinitas Church, if you worshiped with us on Friday, you were there when we preached through the first two-thirds of Psalm 22. We saw that this biblical psalm, the words though written by David, they belong to Jesus Christ, especially in his passion. That psalm is naturally divided into three parts, very clearly, in fact, not only by its rhyme and its meter, making for three strophes, but by its content. The first portion of that psalm, verses 1 through 11, they're spoken in the second person to God himself by Jesus Christ, expressing his utter distress. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is Jesus saying to the Father and to the Spirit, you do not answer, yet you are holy, you are enthroned, and you are Father's trusted. The second strophe of this psalm, from verses 12 to 21, continue with that tone of utter distress, but they're spoken in the third person against the human enemies of Christ who viciously placed him on the cross. Jesus speaks to them, saying, bulls have surrounded me. They open wide their mouth. Dogs have surrounded. They look, they stare, they divide my garments. The culmination of this distress is Jesus' death by crucifixion. He says in verse 14, I am poured out. That's Jesus' blood shed. He says in verse 15, you have laid me in the dust of death. This is Jesus' burial. A burial that persisted from Friday to Saturday until Sunday. But the third strophe of this prophetic psalm can be none other than the words of Jesus Christ, foretold by David 1,000 years prior, words that belong to a man who has conquered death, words of the risen Savior victorious. This Lord's Day, we're going to expound the final one-third of this psalm, and we are going to discuss seven fruits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and let's ask the living God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to give us understanding. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we need the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We need the revelation of Jesus Christ in the written scriptures. And we need as well God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the very glory of God, your great gift dwelling in us. Lest these words seem as nonsense to us. Lest our minds wander into things that do not matter nearly so much as this great truth that we have to celebrate today. We need him. Lord God, we need to be wrapped in your hands with our Savior dying in our stead outside of us, with your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, drawing us to him, all to your glory, God the Father. We need you. We ask for your help, therefore, in Jesus' name. And by your Spirit, amen. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles with me, we're going to read Psalm 22, starting in verse 21b, and then to verse 31, the end of the chapter. When we're finished, I'll say this is God's word. You can all rise and say thanks be to God, and we'll sing the Gloria Patri together. Psalm 22, starting in verse 21, the second half of that verse. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answered me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, it is unambiguous from this psalm that one of the fruits of the resurrection is that Jesus Christ himself and everybody in him, they're satisfied. Satisfied with their own suffering. You will recall that when we expounded the first half of this psalm, we saw that Jesus cried out and said to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the latter half of this psalm, Jesus declares in no uncertain terms that his Father has answered his plea and answered to his satisfaction. In verse 21, he says, you answered me. In verse 24, he says, when he cried to him for help, he, that is the Lord, heard. Jesus declares, you have answered and you have satisfied my every question and curiosity about why I myself have suffered. Friends, I want you to consider what an incredible response this is. Jesus' disposition was not one of the following. Upon resurrecting from the dead, Jesus does not have indignance toward the Father and the Spirit and say, the way that you abandoned me was inexcusable. He doesn't say this. He doesn't rise from the dead confused and say, well, what in the world? What just happened? Why? I'm still asking why. He doesn't even resurrect with a disposition of relief, which is what you might first of all, intuitively think to have after your suffering is ended. He doesn't say, phew, I'm glad that's over. The resurrected Jesus does not rise with blame for men. He doesn't look at those who killed him and say, it's all your fault. It's because of you that I suffered, though it is true. That's exactly why he was on the cross. He does not rise from the dead with fear, saying, what's next? Who can I trust? Everyone, God, angels, and men abandon me. He doesn't rise from the dead doubly afraid. He doesn't even rise from the dead with a resolution to just forget. To say to his own disciples and to everyone around him, all right, everybody, listen, it's all water under the bridge. It's over. Let's forget about it. Jesus rises from the dead, glad to have suffered. The resurrected Jesus is vocally satisfied. The Father and the Spirit's answer totally satisfies. And we have the most remarkable response to human suffering before God and men that you will ever find. You will not find this response in any other piece of human literature, history, or fiction. You will not find a man who suffered so viciously at the hands of men and experienced the abandonment of God who responds this way. Our confession of faith says that the biblical scriptures evince themselves to be the word of God by the majesty of what they proclaim. This Jesus, he understood the answer to his question, my God, why have you forsaken me? He understands it, and we'll retrace a few of our steps from Friday. Jesus was satisfied with the Father and the Spirit's answer as to why he was suffering because they pulled back the curtain and showed to Jesus Christ how deep the evil of human sin really is. This Jesus saw the bottomless depths of sin and evil when he peered into the eyes of Judas, Herod, Caiaphas, and effectively Satan himself. He saw in them an evil that was never ending, like staring down a dark, hollow tunnel, a evil that never ends. He saw in them that as regards their own powers was an evil incapable of changing. No one was moved to compassion by Jesus' holiness to hold back their blows. They were not moved to compassion by his purity and his innocence. Jesus saw in those who killed him an ever-increasing evil, taunts of crazed men and demons that only grow more wild, perverse, and sick. An evil that would repeatedly violate, tear asunder, and kill God himself. Such wickedness he could see with great satisfaction can only deserve being forsaken by God himself. It can only merit such a response. And insofar as he stood in the place of that forsaken humanity, the divine response was appropriate. At the very same time, Jesus could see in the midst of his passion, the cross, the unwavering justice and infinite retribution of God. He saw a God who is so holy that he could not downplay sin, cannot make a deal with sinners, cannot turn a blind eye to our rebellion, cannot forget human sin. A God so holy and just and good that the penalty must be paid. We saw on Friday that God's silence spoke, that my holiness will not allow me to withhold the just judgment due to sinners, even if my eternal beloved Son stands in their midst. This answer was satisfying. Jesus could say that as I stand on the side of sinful men, I alone, it is evident, I alone can bear and bear away this infinite wrath of God. I'm like a puzzle piece which matches perfectly to the deserts of men. And he could say, as I stand on the side of God, I alone, like no other man, I alone can concur with the very judgment I am receiving. I am satisfied, says the Lord Jesus Christ on the other side of the resurrection. I'm satisfied with man's deserts, God's fierce judgment, and my standing in the middle. This is perfect. In Psalm 22:22, Jesus says this, I will tell of your name to my brethren. That is Jesus' declaration. I am now going to go about telling everyone about your nature. God's name in the Bible always expressing his nature. I am going to go and declare to everyone. I'm going to be the first preacher of the gospel of my own work. And I'm going to tell everyone that God is more just than you ever knew. He requires, his nature requires that he judge sin. I'm going to tell everyone how you are immutable and unchanging. You don't dumb it down and your disposition toward evil doesn't change. God is simple. He has no parts, such that half of him is tender to sin and the other half has judgment for it. But in the same breath, this Jesus is going to declare God is loving, that he has sent his son, the God-man, to bear your wrath, your punishment in your place. He's going to declare that God is infinitely wise as he has authored a plan of salvation that magnifies all of who he is. This Jesus is satisfied. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the triumph that he had over the punishment for sin. He has borne all God's wrath away. This resurrected Jesus knows that he will never suffer again. He knows it's finished. This resurrected Jesus, he has triumphed over the hostility of men and demons, refusing to become like them in their ire against the Father. And they no longer have any claim on any who belong to him. Friends, this is the epitome of a job well done. You all know what it's like to do a good job at something, whether a building project where those angles are just right, where the structure is sturdy. You know what it's like to do a good job that satisfies a well-written paper. Meet your sales for the month, and you might say, that was just right. That was worth all the labor. Friends, Jesus put reality right. The satisfaction that he experiences on the other side of his suffering, it is a message to everyone, and Jesus declares it in verse 24. God has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him for help, he heard. Believer, I tell you, at your resurrection, you will be glad to have suffered every burden you have borne in this life. When you see how your labors and your pains match a divine end for every detail of every one of them, you too, with the living Lord Jesus Christ, will be nothing but glad to have lived the life that you have lived. This is the message of the resurrection. Unbeliever, if you're with us today, I just want you to know that if you cannot see Christ as the perfect satisfaction for God's wrath, nothing else in the world will convince you that he rose from the dead. If you cannot see your need for a Savior who is both God and man, and as God, matching to the infinite worth of your crime, and as man, able to die for it, if you cannot see Jesus as that, nothing will convince you that Jesus rose from the dead, because you need to know that you need a Savior first, and evidences for the resurrection second. Friends, the second fruit of the resurrection beyond Jesus Christ's satisfaction, the message that you too are bound to be satisfied in your resurrection, the second fruit of the resurrection is a religion marked by preaching. This doesn't even sound novel to you, because you have been baptized in it perhaps for your whole life, or maybe at least broadly aware that such a religion exists. But it's a novelty, an anomaly in the history of the world. Friends, there are ceremonial religions a many a plenty, full of complex rituals. That is Judaism at its worst, and especially post rejection of Jesus Christ, and Romanism veers in that direction. There are religions of philosophy filled not with preaching and proclaiming, but with teaching of methods of meditation and spirituality, and Buddhism and the New Age fit right into this category. There are religions of animism or magic, where you attempt to gain favor with local deities by various rites. Popular Hinduism and Shintoism, that's what it is. Just the same, there are war religions out there that spread and advance by aggression and by the sword. And at its heart, that's what Islam is and always will be. And that's what Marxism is and has been for a century now. Christianity is the only religion that advances by proclamation of news. Good news at that. It is the only religion that advances by proclaiming news of an event that happened in calendar time in human history, on the human timeline in which you find yourselves. As Psalm 22 puts it in verses 22 and 30 to 31, it's all about proclamation. I will tell of your name to my brethren. I will proclaim who you are on the basis of what occurred. Posterity, that's future peoples, will serve him, because it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it, a mighty deed in human history. Friends, when Jesus comes and when Jesus is raised, the man who could heal on command, feed on command, perform miracles, and many preferred preaching and proclaiming. He tells his disciples, my kingdom comes like scattering seeds. Seeds? Are you kidding me? Say the disciples and all listeners, kingdoms come by swords. But he says, no, it's going to come by scattering seeds. That is a metaphor for simply proclaiming something. No mind could have ever imagined such a religion that survived by proclamation. No mind could have imagined it, because only the mighty event of the resurrection could actually birth it. Because that news spells that it is finished, your biggest problems are solved, salvation is complete, and you can rest assured that you are saved if you believe that news. This is utterly fascinating. Jesus declares in no uncertain terms that they will proclaim it to prosperity, they will proclaim it to generation, and it says that this will occur, and it has been occurring for 2,000 years since the resurrection. A religion of proclamation. Let me tell you about this religion of proclamation as we consider the third fruit of the resurrection. And again, this fruit might seem mundane to you. The third fruit of the resurrection is not merely a religion of proclamation of good news, but an assembly or a church sustained by the same good news preached again and again. Verses 22 and 25 put it this way. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, that is church. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. An assembly, friends, is a church. And what a miracle it is that this church is sustained by the proclamation of good news that's been news for 2,000 years. Consider this for a moment. Not one of you has ever said to your friend, hey, what do you say we get together and rewatch last Sunday's CNN? Last Sunday's news. Let's get together. It was a really good day for CNN. Let's do this. Not one of you has ever said, hey, let's sit down the family, hun, and let's reread the Everett Herald from April 9th, 1985. I think this would be an edifying endeavor for the whole household. It was a really good issue. Maybe the best issue of the Herald. You've never said it. Even when I'm saying it now, it smacks your ears as absurd. Absolutely absurd. You've never done it, and no one ever has done it, and no one ever will done it, because all the news that you're used to hearing is always old news the second you hear it. Friends, I don't know if you realize this. When you come to Trinitas, we don't have any new material. It's an incredible thing that you keep coming back, actually. It's unbelievable. We have no new material in this place. And the miracle of the good news is that it's always fresh news and it never goes bad. I think some of you read the scriptures and look on with a little bit of sorrow when you hear stories about Jesus feeding 4,000 and 5,000 from the same loaves of bread, multiplying this food, thinking, man, I wish something like that would happen today. Friends, the fact that we can preach a gospel to your satisfaction for 2,000 years straight and have you coming back for more, because that truth, that word, when divided, multiplies to the satisfaction of all of its hearers. That is no less, nay, it is more of a miracle than the mere multiplication of bread. It is completely counterintuitive. There is no way that men got together and said, let's create a religion where we gather in assembly the first day of every week and we proclaim the exact same thing every time. I got it. Let's not have any smoke and mirrors or any additional performance. No, let's just stick with the same news. This is an awesome resurrection fruit. And if you're going around looking for proof for the resurrection or the divinity and the truth and reliability of the gospel, it's not to be found only in some archaeologist's office or in some philosopher or apologist's office. It is to be found in your face every single Lord's Day. Every single Lord's Day. First fruit of the resurrection, Jesus' own satisfaction in ours. The second fruit, a religion of preaching, proclaiming an event. Third, an assembly sustained by that event. The fourth fruit of the resurrection is a humble feast. Psalm 22, verses 25 to 26. This one would probably be hard for you if you were just reading your Bible plan or just picked up the scriptures. It says this. The resurrected Jesus says, I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. What Jesus is saying is this. My pleas and prayers on the cross were effectively vows. In the Old Testament, one of the main types of offerings, a peace offering, had a subdivision called a votive offering. What it was a promise that if God should answer my prayers, I will go to his house. I will bring a sacrifice that makes for a meal. I get to eat some of it. The priest gets to eat some of it, and some goes on God's altar. I will have a meal of celebration where I publicly let everybody know God answered my prayers. This verse is Jesus Christ saying, my vow on the other side of my answered prayers was to have a meal where I publicly celebrate and let everybody know that the Lord, he is reliable. He has heard my voice. It was a type of offering for an answered prayer of deliverance, an offering to be shared with many. Friends, the Lord Jesus asked his Father, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. We saw that that is a reference to malicious spiritual forces. This is what Jesus prayed in Psalm 22:20. And I'll bet you have never in your life thought of this meal as Jesus making good on his vow to publicly praise the Father in celebration and to invite other people to come to that meal saying, I've been vindicated. The Lord has answered me. Have you considered this? See, all the complexities of a blood sacrifice are gone. Jesus was the sacrifice. But the feast on the other side of it, it's been going on for 2,000 years. Every single Lord's Day on every single continent. This right here is the fulfillment of Jesus' vow to praise the Lord again and again and again and again. It's important that you understand that Jesus is the one overseeing this meal. It's not a sacrifice anymore. In fact, our book of church order says you should even put a tablecloth on the table so no one confuses this for an altar. It's a family meal, a supper, a celebration that spells the end of sacrifice, spells the faithfulness and reliability of God. And Jesus has not failed to keep this meal, this celebration being celebrated for centuries. Believer, I tell you, come to this table and be satisfied. This is the meal of celebration being facilitated by the man who suffered like no other to declare to you that his Father is not deaf. He will not leave you to your enemies. He will not leave you to your plights. I am the living proof that he does not do such things. He won't even leave you in the grave. This meal is a fruit of the resurrection. The fifth fruit of the resurrection is the conversion of the nations. And again, this might seem mundane to you. You don't even realize it perhaps, but you yourself are the fulfillment of it. You yourself, people worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, thousands of miles from where his ministry was centered, in a world that's being evangelized day by day by day. The resurrected Christ says, in no uncertain terms, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. This is what Jesus says. This is not some theory of eschatology developed by men. The scriptures are unambiguous. The nations will worship Jesus Christ. It even gives us insight into what conversion is really like. It's a sort of remembrance. See, the Bible is really clear. Every single one of us fell in Adam. There is this faint remembrance at the depths of our soul. It is known to the remotest tribal people in the farthest corners of the globe that we were created by the living and true God. In the same depths of our soul, we know that we are at odds with that God. And all of our man-made religion is but a man-made farce and shield to help us to forget. Friends, when the gospel is preached, often these people who have had so little nurture in Christianity as we have, these people at the corners of the world receive the gospel more readily than do. Your neighbors who have been saturated in this truth. It's because of the fact that everybody at the depths of their soul really remembers that they are God's creature, and at the same time, they are sinners. That the gospel can simply be proclaimed. This news can simply be proclaimed. And in it, all of a sudden, we remember ourselves. We remember the reality. Remember the God who is who he is and needs to be worshiped for who he is, the creator who loves us so much, he made us in his image, and we remember ourselves in those who crucified Jesus. We're the sinners who went to war with God. We're the ones who would, if only we could, kill God. The cross is the perfect revelation of our hostility and God's goodness. And when we hear this news preached, we remember. Today, millions of Chinese people remember. Ethiopians remember, Germans remember, Zulu remember, Slavic descended people remember, the Yakima Indians remember, yes, even Canadians remember. All nations remember. This is the promised fruit of the resurrection, and Jesus proclaimed it first. Where the gospel is preached, whole families, peoples, and nations remember. And when they remember, they must undergo a corporate resurrection. And the sixth fruit of the resurrection is not merely all of these grand truths about the gospel proclaimed, a votive offering being celebrated, and nations being converted, but that nations will be reformed. It is a problematic error in our day that we think of salvation as being solely an individual thing. But Jesus says, in no uncertain terms, in Psalm 22, 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. The resurrected Jesus could say, in a new way, God does rule and he rules through me, the victor over sin and death. Jesus declares that every echelon of society will serve him. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow down before him. And even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Friends, this truth about the gospel is too often forgotten today. Nations must be reformed by the resurrected Christ. And in fact, you live in a nation that is so affected by the gospel and its ramifications that unfortunately you forget it. See, God has a law that's just and good and true. And today when you go to court, if you happen to be a defendant, you expect evidence requirements to be met. You don't assume that defendants of a lower class are just presumed guilty. Do you know that that's an anomaly in the history of the world? For thousands and thousands of years, your socioeconomic class would simply condemn you without evidence. You don't live in that world because Christ is resurrected from the dead and he reigns over the nations. We live in a world that presupposes human dignity. At least lip service is given to this concept. This is only the case where the gospel is preached and it is believed that men are made in the image of God. God's law requires education of the young in literacy, that they must be taught to read and to be able to meditate on the scriptures. Friends, do you know that that is a novel idea in human history that does not precede societies, but where the gospel is preached? It doesn't come before the gospel. God's law maximizes individual freedom so that there is no limit to the amount of productivity and prosperity you may experience. If you experience that in your society in any measure or degree, you thank the reigning Christ for that. That was not assumed in societies at large. Every echelon of society will serve Jesus, the prosperous of the earth down to the unfortunate. And this is very clear. The gospel is not about erasing differences in wealth and ability and giftedness. It's impossible. You can't erase those differences. Certain athletes are just better at their sports than you. The gospel is not that everybody gets to be Tom Brady. The gospel is no matter where you are at in society, what strengths or weaknesses you have, your satiation, your satisfaction will be in Jesus Christ. Some of you are looking at me right now and you're saying this, Brant, how can you believe that the nations are being reformed? Do you watch the news? My reply to you, friend, is how can you doubt that the nations are being reformed? Have you read the good news? Have you read the good news? How can you doubt that the second half of Psalm 22 is going to be fulfilled to the T when we've already seen that the first half was fulfilled without any aberration in the work of Christ on the cross and his humiliation? Oh yes, the Lord had reason to sandwich these two together. How can you doubt the reformation of the nations prophesied when you yourself are the fruit and fulfillment of the evangelism that was also prophesied? In addition to the conversion of the nations, the reformation of the nations, the seventh fruit of the resurrection is awe and praise and celebration. This fruit cannot stay in this church today. It must follow us out into the world. This fruit will not even stay in time, friends. It is a wild and excited, uncontainable fruit. And it will follow us into eternity. Psalm 22, 23 says, you who fear the Lord, praise him, glorify him, stand in awe of him. This is your worship leader, Jesus Christ, telling you that, not me. What this means is that it is criminal to carry on with anything less than joy in Jesus Christ. You might say, I don't like singing. You'd better learn. Something close akin to that is what we will be doing for eternity. It will be like a song that you are naturally fit for and that flows out of you so fundamentally, so perfectly, and without any resistance. It will define you. Your joy in Christ will witness in this life as powerfully as any evangelist. I'm telling you right now, you just carry about as joyful in the Lord, and people will say, what in the world is wrong with you? Friends, it is not right to only bring pessimism and defeat home to your wife. Husbands, it's not right. We have joy. It is not right only to weigh down your husband with your sorrows. Wives, we have hope. Just the same, Trinitas Church, we can joyfully bear complicated people, stressed relationships at work, in our friendships, because they are light and momentary. We know that. We can bear with and even forgive our coworkers, our bosses, our civil leaders when we're wronged. And we can do it joyfully, glad to have suffered. This is a fruit of the resurrection. Are you satisfied? Jesus says that his every burden was right. The fruit was worth it. It exceeds all expectations. Is this your hope? Is this what you know? Is this the faith that you live? Let's bow our heads and pray and ask that we too may be glad to have suffered. Mighty Jesus Christ, we've already come confessing our sins today, but when the word is preached, it pierces our souls. It divides between joint and marrow. God, we have been convicted that we have thought too little of the fruits of your resurrection. Some of us have doubted that it has been sufficiently substantiated. Others of us have doubted, thinking of it as only an event in the past with no implications in the present. Many of us have not learned the deepest lesson of it, as we are angry in our suffering. We ask that the living Lord Jesus Christ would come to dwell more richly in us today as we go to the table of his celebration. We ask, living Jesus, that you would show us some of the victory that we have in the resurrection over our present burdens and circumstances. Pray, Lord, that we would carry about with a joy that is otherworldly and that we will indeed take into the world of eternity. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.